Good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in the series from Isaiah. As many of you know, the Lord is salvation. And that's what Isaiah's name actually means. It's the title of our series, the Lord is salvation. When we come to chapter 9, the verses we read, and these seven verses that we read about, we come to some of the most well-known, wouldn't you agree, verses in all of Isaiah and the Old Testament. Verses that we often will hear read, won't we, at Christmas time. But we must remember that they come in the context of Isaiah, in this section of Isaiah known as the Book of Emmanuel from chapter 7 to 12. Now chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah, just a little review, focused on the problem of pride and idolatry and sin and the need for repentance. Chapter 6 showed us the way of salvation through the model of Isaiah's call to be a prophet and to serve. You might know that chapter. And chapter 7 showed King Ahaz, some of us that have been here recently, we know it showed King Ahaz, Judah's king, he's frightened over the coming of Syria and Israel that they're going to attack. And those two kings and nations wanted Judah, the southern kingdom, remember, after the dividing of the kingdom, they wanted Judah to join them in a fight to break free from Assyria, that growing superpower then. And instead of trusting the Lord, remember, King Ahaz of Judah, he had sought Assyria to help him, which eventually would lead to more and more idolatry in Judah and adopting the ways of the Assyrians with all their false ideas. We looked at that. But God came to Ahaz and Emmanuel, right, as Emmanuel, that idea that we've heard of God being with us. And God did that through the signs of the three children of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah's first son, his name was Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant would return, that God would bring a remnant of Judah eventually. And then Ahaz, remember, he still wouldn't believe the Lord, even when Isaiah came to him to reassure him that God would be with him if he would only trust the Lord in the middle of that crisis. And God gave the sign, probably, we looked at this, of another child that would come in that time through a young maiden who would be named the child Emmanuel. Of course, that points to the ultimate fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14 tells us, and Matthew 1 tells us, in Christ, right? Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. We looked at all that. And Isaiah's third child, Maher Shahal Hasbaz, reminded them that God would bring swift judgment on Syria and Israel first, and eventually Judah at the hands of the Assyrians. Well, when we got to chapter 8, over the last few weeks in Isaiah 8, we spent a couple weeks looking there. It's given so that Isaiah and the remnant who would believe God at that time, there was a group of disciples and a remnant even in Isaiah's time, and those that would believe in the future, that they could apply what Ahaz didn't do, faith, to the situation they would go through. And they could be different than these people had been. They could truly be the ones that trusted God and found God as a refuge in that time. So the concept of God with us was laid down in Isaiah 7, right? And then they had to apply it, Isaiah and the remnant, the group that would trust God, in Isaiah 8. See, the second half of Isaiah 8, we saw last Sunday, we saw principles for remaining faithful in a fallen world. The development of godly conviction, the deepening of Christian commitment, the discipleship that needs to happen in a community, and then the need for discernment. And that's where we left last week. We saw this as God came to Isaiah personally, putting his hand on Isaiah to convict him, to challenge Isaiah to stand strong and not fear what everybody else around them, especially in Judah, were fearing. And they were to fear the Lord more than anything. And in that fear of God, God would then become their sanctuary in a fallen world. He would be their refuge in the trials, and they would grow to walk with him in growing discernment and wisdom. And that's where we ended there at the end of chapter 8. It ended with that continued need to be discerning in a world of mediums and looking to the dead for help with the living. Remember all of that last Sunday if you were here. Ahaz, remember, had looked to Assyria, but many, God tells Isaiah, in the future times, they're going to look to all these other means to try to get help rather than God. And we looked at that at the end of Isaiah 8. They would look around to mediums, right? Even though God was clear not to look to mediums and to witches and to psychics and all these things. And as a result, they were going to look within, be more depressed in their darkness, and then look up to God with rage. That's the end of Isaiah 8. And the times of darkness, God said, are going to get worse and worse as they will turn from God to all these false hopes to guide them, even, as he said, looking to the dead to get help with life. Why would you do that, God says through Isaiah? Why would the living, those looking for life, look to the dead for help with life? It makes no sense. But we see it today, don't we, in people looking to psychics and to talk to dead relatives and all these things, when there's one that has life, who alone says, "Follow me and you'll never walk in darkness." John 8, Jesus said. So instead of looking to the one who alone brings life, God, the one who would come, Jesus, and overcome death forever, Jesus, they're looking to all these other things. And there'll be depression, there'll be anger, even to God. There'll be a growing sense of having no purpose at the end of Isaiah 8 as they look ahead. But Jesus said, "Whoever will look to me will never walk in darkness." So Isaiah is to tell them, remember at the end there, to turn back to the testimony and keep turning back to the truth. Keep returning back to the truth. That has to be our message in the church. And this is the context that we find, you see. I share that for context, but also that's where we see chapter 9 here that we often read at Christmas and we hear about. These well-known verses of Isaiah 9, about God's light shining in the darkness and the gloom, and the Son, the child who is given. The context, you see, is a people who would not trust, most of them, God as Emmanuel. Some would, but many wouldn't. And those who would by grace would know the amazing God, love of God and grace of God in the light shining into the darkness. The context here of chapter 9 is God's grace shining, alone giving us hope, shining into what seems to be overwhelming, impenetrable darkness, but the light of God's grace shines in for those that will, through faith, see and believe. So the context is not only the darkness of men and women turning, as we've seen in Isaiah, to idols of wealth and other things, but to mediums and false religions and all these things. This is the darkness into which the light would shine and shines into this world, the light of Jesus. And the context we're going to see are people who continue to go further into darkness, but God says, even into that darkness, I'll shine through my grace that's going to come in the Savior, the child that's born, the Son that is giving. The context we're going to see was God's light shining into the very darkest places of that time in Israel, into this northern part of Israel, which was known, as we'll see more of, as Galilee of Galilees. Not only would the Assyrians hit that area that he mentions here first when the siege came and when they would go into exile, the northern kingdom, but that area of Naphtali and Zebulun, it had been years before, the people of God had allowed people of other nations to stay there when God had told them that they needed to be out, right? And they didn't do that. And now it was mixed with all of these other Gentiles and people. That's why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was mixed with all these Gentiles. But God was going to turn a place of humility that had been invaded and was in darkness into a place of mission when Jesus, the coming Messiah, came into the world. So God promised earlier, remember those signs of the children of Isaiah that we've seen, that there would be this coming Emmanuel. And now chapter 9 sheds light onto that. Who is this Emmanuel? How will God bring that salvation? What will this Emmanuel look like? And who is he? Where will it come from? Yes, God would be Emmanuel to bring judgment on those unrepentant. We've seen that. But God, remember, acts in grace, seeking to bring his light into the darkness, to bring true hope for those that believe. so God would come fully as Emmanuel to bring true joy, true freedom from the ultimate oppression of sin and death and bring salvation in His Son. And that Son would be given, as this text tells us. That child would come, right? This God who is wonderful counselor, that means divine and mighty, the mighty God Himself who acts like everlasting Father. We'll look at all of this. Who will be powerful as the Prince of Peace to bring peace from God eternally. So the snapshots of those three children we've seen of the Emmanuel, God with us idea, they're brought into full light here as we see who this God is and what He would come to do. And what we're saying in context, folks, is all of chapter 7 to 8, all that it taught us about trusting God as Emmanuel, all we've heard about fearing God the most, not fearing what they fear, not falling into the darkness of this sinful world, walking in faithfulness to God. All of the answers are found in chapter 9, in the beginning, and who this Savior is. All of our hope to trust God and to fear the Lord above all else and walk in faithfulness in this fallen world are in this Savior, the Son, who was coming, who has come. He's coming back again to bring His final kingdom. And what we see here is this core idea of Emmanuel, God with us, coming in God's grace. And I think we learn here, God desires to be with His people, desires to shine the light of darkness into the worst types of darkness where it seems impossible that it could change. Yes, He judges, but He wants to make a people, save a people, who are truly His. And He aims by grace to shine His light into the darkness, into hearts like yours and mine. And many others. So we've been delivered from darkness, Paul said, into His marvelous light, right? 1 Peter says that as well. God is passionate in His passion, His zeal, verse 7 says, to accomplish that, to set His people free through the Savior Jesus. And He comes into the darkness to give us joy and freedom. And His zeal, His passion, will accomplish that. So, do you want to grow to trust Him? Well, remember His zeal. Remember His grace. What I think we see here in these truths we're going to look at are core truths about God's grace. The why of grace, the what of grace, the how of grace, and the who of grace. And then the when and where of grace. What we learn are truths about God's grace that empower us to think differently about who God is and feel differently and live differently in view of His amazing grace and who this Savior is. And these truths will change how we see God more and more and everything around us and what we're facing in this dark world. How do we grow to walk in the light of God's grace and grow in our faith? We see some responses here, I believe, in these seven verses to God's grace, to God's light, in view of why God acts and what God is doing. And these help us grow in faith. These build our true faith through grace as we grow in these responses to grow. Now, the structure of the passage we're going to see is the light shining in the darkness, the hope God alone brings, which gives a multiplication God brings to the nation and to the church. And then there's a great joy that grows right in that. That's the first part. But then the rest of the passage in verses 4, 5, and 6, they're a series in the structure here. They're a series of fours. Did you notice that? Four, four, four. It's the basis of the joy. It's the basis, the grounding of why we're excited, why there's a joy that God brings, why we're set free. Here's the basis of it. They deepen our understanding of how God's grace, how God's light changes us as He works in the world, shining into the darkness. For you have broken the burden, He says. For every warrior's boot used in the battle will be put in the fire. For unto us, the most important one, for unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given, and he'll be this marvelous counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So how do we respond to the light, to grace? We expect with hope, we express with joy, we exercise faith, we exalt the Savior, we expand the focus. Now look at number one here. Refocus. We've got to refocus. There's a reason. There's a why. We expect with hope. The first response I think we see to God's grace that builds our faith is in 1-2, that there is expectation with hope because of God's grace. First, we see the need to refocus. We see the reason for this grace, right? The reason God's grace comes, the light comes, it's all of God. It's God's passion, His zeal. Dale Davis tells of this New Zealander in 1959, Desmond Oatridge and his wife from Australia, actually, who began a Bible translation among the Binnamarans of New Guinea. And this tribe had been ravaged by disease in the 1930s, and then 30 years later at that time, they came down to about 150 left in the tribe. But 9 years later after that, the Oatridges went in with their translation of Mark, the first part of the Bible to be given in this language to these people. And so they had a celebration, right, for this. And the way they did it in their tradition, they had the people come through, the leaders, blindfolded, coming in a line, and then Desmond read the Gospel of Mark, or a part of it, in their language. And when he did that, the tribe removed their blindfolds of the leaders, and it symbolized, because the Bible had come, they were no longer in the darkness. The light had come. It's the idea of verses 1-2 here, folks. And the idea of expecting with hope. That we live with an expectation of hope because of who God is. This is the question, why? Why does the light come? Because of God's grace. And we see it in the first word there, nevertheless. Did you notice? It prepares us for this incredible contrast to what we've seen in chapter 8. That those walking in darkness, those we saw in chapter 8, right, and all of their things, we'll see a great light. Someone said Isaiah 8 ended in the darkness and gloom of corrupt and wicked people, seeking occult wisdom. We saw that. Mediums rejecting the wisdom of God full throttle. And this geographical area, remember I mentioned earlier, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, you see, it was a humbled place. In the time that Jesus would come, and even before that, right? This was the area that was filled with Gentiles, called Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was also one that Solomon had earlier given 20 of the towns over of this area to Hiram, king of Tyre, for supplies. So they were very humble. This is an area also that the Assyrians would first come into, right? When they brought the siege and took the northern kingdom into exile, they would come down on the northern area, this area, in the hardest way. They had a nickname over the years even with this area, apparently, the Book of Kings says, called the Land of Kabul. It was a mocking kind of idea about this area. It was a lowly land, as Isaiah said, not highly esteemed. Naphtali and Zebulun. Yet because of God's amazing grace, nevertheless, the light would come. God would come in His grace, only because of His grace. There's hope. And aren't we glad for the neverthelesses in the Bible? For the but gods of the Bible? Ephesians 2. Or we'd be in trouble. So darkness fell on this area first, but God promises through Isaiah in the future times, it will be in this very area that the gospel and good news promised is going to come first. And that's exactly what happened. Matthew 4, if you were to look in your Bible there, you'd see. Matthew quotes this very verse in Isaiah 9. When Jesus starts His ministry in this area, with the hub of His ministry being Capernaum, and Matthew says, this fulfills Isaiah. And when Jesus stood up in Capernaum in the synagogue, you know, and He quoted Isaiah 61, and He said, I'm here to preach good news to the poor, to bring freedom to the captives. It was in this area. This took place in the same area where the darkness was so great. There came the light first of God in the Savior Jesus who was born and when He started His ministry. It would be this very area that Jesus would start and center His ministry in that time, as we said, in Capernaum. And as someone said, this was the start of the unquenchable light of God radiating into the devil's dark world. Jesus, this is where He did His first miracle in Cana. In that area. Chester said, the promise is the light is coming and it's going to come to them in Jesus first. And it would come. And that's where our hope is, because He comes. So the distress and gloom ending of chapter 8 is going to give way to light. And we know that that is true. But we learn some truths here. You see, when the foreign enemies came to invade Israel, the first area attacked was this area. in the north. They knew slavery, they knew despair, but God knew the situation. God was sending His grace, His hope. God would turn an area of humility and invasion into an area of mission in the gospel, where Jesus came to shine the light first. Ortland said this is how God ushered His triumphant grace in. It's all of through His grace. It's nothing of us. No contribution. It's through the zeal of the Lord Almighty. Verse 7. It's by His passion and zeal. So though there was great darkness, suddenly the ones in that area would find themselves walking in the new light. And that's what God does, doesn't He, when He gives us new birth? We were walking in darkness and now we see. He changes us. When we come to Christ, when He gives us new birth. So though they didn't deserve it, and though we never will, right? We have it by grace. We walk with an expectation of hope in our faith as we grow, as we look to our gracious God. David said, the impression this gives is of the God that never forgets His people. With this beaten down, a clobbered group of people living in Zebulun and Naphtali in that area, they had chosen to walk away from the Lord in that darkness, but God shined His light. What does it mean for us today? Well, number one, we don't give up, do we? Because God's grace will achieve this, His zeal. We don't give up because of His love, because of God's passion, because of His passion for His character and His glory, because of His mercy that flows from that compassion, His commitment to justice, because He sent a Savior who can save and who comes to save those who believe. So the problem of sin in our hearts that remains, even as Christians, what we look around and see in the world so dark and so great, it's true, but the light comes into the world, all a part of God's grace and out of His grace and His plan to give us true hope. I like the story of this Chinese Christian in the 90s. He had been in prison for his faith, and he was in this dark cell where he cleaned the sewers, it said, and he was in the underground and dealing with human waste, up to his knees, he said, at times in human waste. But he would still sing, He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I'm His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That hymn in the garden. His captors realized they couldn't break his spirit. Eventually, it said he was released. As people heard the story of his faith and his hope, even in such terrible circumstances, people started to hear in village after village in that area and believe in Christ. The light shining in the darkness. Do you know this God of hope? Are you living, am I living in expectant hope for ourselves, but also for those around us in this dark world? God, through Isaiah, was pointing them to something beyond their own time. We know that has come to fulfillment when Jesus was born, when He ministered, and when He died and rose, shining the light into the darkness. But it's a picture of what He came to do, didn't He, for all time, through the cross, through the resurrection. It's a picture of how, as John says, Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever believes in Him will not walk in darkness, but in light everlasting. So are we walking in hope, pointing others to the hope that's in Him alone? Do you notice the past tense of these verses? They picture something like it's already happened then, but it hadn't happened. With that confidence. Like these things that already happened. And for us, Christ has come. He's died. He's ascended, right? He's risen. But He's coming back. We're looking to that. We have to be walking in hope, don't we? To what that final fulfillment of what this passage means will be all about. Jesus is the light that has come. He said, let there be light, and there was light in the beginning. He's the one who is the light. He's our hope, this great God, all because of His grace. Jesus called Himself the light of the world. And, you know, He preached that message in the synagogue to start out there in Capernaum, in this area. To give hope. Number two here. Look at number two in verse 3. Express your joy. Are you walking in joy? Are we expressing joy? We're to rejoice. This is the idea of radiance. This is the question, what, that this answers. The second response we see to God's grace in these well-known verses that builds our faith is in verse 3. We expect with hope, yes. But because of God's light and the grace that He gives us, shining in the darkness, there is a resulting joy now as we look to the final inexpressible joy we'll have when we go to heaven as Christians. But we see this response to grace in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Dale Davis calls this the praise that the Christian has to let out. If we're believers, there's a joy there. There's a deeply grounded joy in Jesus. Because of God's light of grace shining in the darkness to give us great hope, we rejoice continually as we walk through this life, even in these trials, even in the darkness. And at the heart of it is this response we see to start out with that's like the joy of a harvest. And then even like the joy of those after a war when the victory's won. All of this, though, you see, this joy is in the impact the light has of God's grace breaking into this dark world and into the darkness of sin to do what only God can do. It gives us a deep-rooted joy, if we are believers, that's not happiness. It's not up and down and how we feel. It's a joy God gives by His grace. Oswald said, God is spreading His light into more and more people, multiplying the remnant long ago. And in, we know in future times, Revelation tells us, into the great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, every tribe and people, who will cry out, Revelation says one day, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So God's grace in the future, Isaiah says, will enlarge the nation. We see that coming true in the church. And because of this, it gives us a deep gladness, a joy that we have as believers that's out of God's grace. There's a farm-like gladness. Did you notice that? It's similar, he says, to like when the harvest comes. There's been a long time of waiting. As a farmer, I've never been that, but you come to that point and harvest comes, you know, there's incredible joy and relief and celebration after all that has come. And there's a warlike gladness. Soldiers would know, as he's saying, that when the war's over and the victory's there, and there's, you know, the spoils of war is the picture here. Soldiers splitting up the spoils of war in that time because the war is over with. But notice here, this is key. This is all done acknowledging God. It's not about anything that we do. It's before you, O God. See, the principle for us as Christians, the joy again we experience because of the hope of God's victory, it's all because of God's grace. It flows out of our faith in the God who saves us and saves others from their ultimate problem and gives us a deeply rooted joy in Him. It's not about happiness. And it flows out of our faith in Him, our acknowledgement that He has done this by His grace. So the point is, we express joy now as believers, as we come to worship, as we walk with God with thankfulness, knowing Christ has come, and though He is still yet to return, when one day we will have an inexpressible joy, when we see Him face to face, in a place of no sin. But now we rejoice, looking ahead to that, knowing that it's about God's grace. You know where the joy flows from, Christians, friends? From knowing this God of grace. Knowing His hope that shines into the darkness. Enlarging His church. Delivering more and more people out of the darkness of sin in this world. As one man said, multiplied gladness will keep pace with multiplied people. It's like the guy one time I read about. He was at one sports game, right? And his team was getting clobbered, you know? But for some reason he was cheering. He was excited. But he had his little earbuds on, I guess, and he was listening to his other team at another stadium far away, and he was all excited about that. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he's so full of joy, even in a prison. Whatever he was going through, why? Because he was in tune with what God's doing in the gospel. That's where joy comes from. What God is doing by His grace, shining light into the darkness of our hearts, and the people of the world as they come to Christ. Christian joy again is not happiness. It is deeply rooted in the God of grace. And Christian joy, folks, is not isolated. We don't have joy often because we've lost our focus on what God is doing in others. The remnant wouldn't stay a remnant. The little group of the remnant, it was going to be enlarged, Isaiah says. God says to Isaiah, it's not going to stay that way. I'm going to enlarge the nation as the light shines, overcoming the darkness. And then out of that comes the joy. Multiply. Christian joy grows out of hope like a harvest joy in view of the big picture of what God is doing. Like the victory you have when the war is over. Like the harvest that comes from the for the farmer at the end. Something God will do that's much bigger than us. When we're in tune with that, more and more, our joy multiplies. You know, the best picture I could think about this today, and I know it falls short, but it's when you've got some team, you know, that wins a ring. We don't really get a ring in footy, do you? I need to know more about this, don't I? You know, being here a few years. But you get the trophy, you get the ring. I think of this Aussie NBA player this year who, I'm sure he could run circles about anybody around here, right? But, like, he didn't really play in the playoffs. But their team, the Oklahoma City Thunder, they won. But he didn't play a lick in the playoffs. Maybe some during the year. But you know what? He got that ring. You think he was glad to have that ring? Do you think he rejoiced that he was a part of that team? Yes! He celebrated. He wore the ring. Can't remember the guy's name. But the joy we have out of God's grace to save us from the deepest problem of sin and darkness and many others, it changes us. As we look back on what Christ has done and look ahead to what this will mean in the end, it changes us. When we think about the joy and the blessings of all He's given us in Christ and all it will mean in the end, we rejoice. Number three thing here, exercise your faith. Look at 4-5, rely. This is the rescue. This is the question, how? You see on your outline, the third response we see to God's grace that builds our faith is in 4-5. We saw the answer to why. God's grace, there's hope. That's the reason, it's God's grace. We saw the answer to what? Inexpressible joy. Well, 4-5 explain how God brings the light and the resulting joy by grace. Or He starts to explain that. God shows it here. Again, the verb tenses are in the past, though they are speaking then of what was yet to come. Yes, God would bring relief to Judah later in time, delivering them back into the land, not Israel, but Judah. But these verses point to something much, 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 much greater, don't they? We have to see that. It's clear this is a messianic promise pointing to something that was still yet to come then, a Son of God to be born who we know came, Jesus, who died and rose and who's coming back yet again. But again, as I said, 4, 5, and 6 is the basis. He starts to give the grounding of the joy we have because the light of grace has shone into the darkness. How God does this? For you have broken, He says. For the garments rolled in blood will be used for fire. We'll see. For unto us the Son is given. What we're meant to see in all of this, folks, don't miss, is that this is something God assures will happen, and we know in Jesus Christ has started, and something that God alone will bring to pass, that He does. You see, in 4-7, we're not mentioned. For you, God, broke the yoke. See, these are all things the Lord will do to bring the true freedom that results in joy. What strengthens our faith by grace is to know the victory is God's. 1 John 5 says, this is the victory over sin in the world. Your faith. Not the faith you come up with, or that you believe, but faith in Jesus, John's saying. It's like the old saying that a believer battles from the victory that's in Christ won, not for the victory. We battle out of that victory that's there. Let me ask you, and ask myself, are you fighting by faith the struggles you deal with now, the temptations, the struggles with sin, the trials, the discouragements, the setbacks, are you battling out of the basis of the victory that God's given in Christ? That's why I say expect with hope, express with joy, but then exercise your faith based on the freedom that God's given us in Jesus Christ. So the picture here is of the yoke. It takes us back to the Jews in slavery, for one thing, in Egypt. Remember how they were under the bondage of the yoke, right, of the Egyptians. But Isaiah is ultimately giving us the example of Gideon here. Did you notice that? Fighting the Midianites. He goes back to the book of Judges, and where they were under bondage. They were oppressed in Gideon's time in Judges by these Midianites, and they just wore them down, constantly coming to them, constantly oppressing them every year. And God, in the story of Gideon, set them free. And the way God did that was in total weakness of Gideon. Judges chapter 6 tells us how God broke the oppression of their burden. Gideon was an unlikely hero. You remember the story of Gideon? He did not want to do the things God wanted him to do. But God deliberately reduced the size of Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 men before that battle. God was the one who brought it through weakness. These Midianites, they constantly oppressed Israel then. But God worked in weakness as Gideon's men blew the trumpet, broke jars, held up the torches in the darkness of the night. And God used that light of weakness shining in the darkness so that they attacked one another. The Midianites, they slaughtered their own men in that story. Gideon's little army in weakness. The point is, it was nothing to do with Gideon. The victory and the joy was in the freedom God brought from that. Gideon did it without a sword in his hand, but God saved them. All of this is pointing to Jesus Christ, you see, who has defeated the devil's seemingly unbreakable yoke, much worse than that. His unseemingly unbreakable yoke over people, over the human race with sin and death. Hebrews 2 tells us about that. And God does it, we see, through the child. Through a baby. Through a son. Through a child. Through Jesus. But as someone said, Satan's dark kingdom has been routed by implosion. The devil turned the weapon of death that the devil used all through the years in the human race, Hebrews 2 says, that people were in their fear because of death, enslaved by the devil. And the devil said, well, I'll put that death on Jesus. And through that, what seemed like weakness, he turned it all against the devil and destroyed his kingdom through the death of Jesus Christ. That thing he used to enslave us through Jesus and what seemed like weakness on the cross, God defeated evil and sin. It's what means, I believe, when it says perfect love drives out fear. We revere God, but His love saves us, setting us free, working in our weaknesses to overcome our greatest fear, our greatest threat. So we today, folks, we're to exercise faith, living out of that freedom that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. One day the Savior will set us free, not only from all evil, Isaiah is saying, but from everything to do with conflict that flows from sin. Did you notice that? Every mechanism, one man said, then will go into the bonfire of God's grace. I love that. Ahaz's greatest fear had been men, had been the king of Assyria, Syria and Israel. But the greatest fear he should have was of God. But Christ would come to solve our greatest issue, so those that believe in Jesus are at peace with God. And the peace on earth that the angels sang about at Christmas, remember, is a peace with God. We're right with God so that one day it will mean a total peace one day when, as Isaiah 2 had said, everyone will trade in their weapons of war for farm tools in that picture to serve the Lord. It's all of God's grace, nothing in us. When we step on the battlefields of this life, we are overwhelmed at times, there's no doubt about it. But we remember the ultimate battle, if you are a Christian, has already been won through our God of grace. The Lord, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Romans 6, Paul said, what do you do with your sin? You count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, that's who you are in Christ. So we're meant to, I believe, though, here, before we move on, we're to picture the oppression of those Midianites wearing down the Israelites. And we're to look at our sin that sometimes we, even as Christians today, we feel worn down, don't we? We try to carry those loads. We forget that Christ has taken it for us, that we have the victory in Him. So living in faith, we live in repentance, but we also look to Jesus in faith regularly, knowing the victory has been won. No one helped him to do it. He deserves all glory, but for us in Christ, it's been won. In our weakness, through what seems like weakness to the world, in the cross. So are we exercising faith in view of the victory? When someone said we should say, "So why am I down? Remember his victory. So why am I in turmoil? Remember his peace." Yes, we struggle, but we remember. Number four thing here, exalt your Savior. Look at verse 6, the role of who? The fourth response to build our faith because of grace is verse 6. So we expect with hope, we express with joy, and we exercise faith. But here we see the greatest reason for our joy is this one, right? The who. Here is the third four here, grounding the great joy God gives. For unto us a child is born, unto us the Son is given. Now this child, obviously, is the child that would come, Emmanuel talked about in chapter 7, because this child is going to do what no other child can ever do. This can't be a normal human king. He is human, yes. But he's going to come and fulfill the Emmanuel idea. And here we get more understanding of what that means. And he would be the Son of God, not only a child as a human, but the Son, divine Son of God, who would carry this ultimate everlasting government on his shoulders. So the response, folks, wouldn't you agree, to God's grace here is that we exalt this Son. We worship this Son even now. We reflect on His attributes daily and weekly. And then by grace resolve that in grace we would grow to trust Him and live for Him and walk in faithfulness for Him. Because He's worthy of it all. So there's the response of an attitude as we reflect on what all these names mean. Right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It's all talking about who God is in Jesus. And then we reflect on that, and then we have a response of resolve in view of all He is, because He's worthy. He's the King. So we're meant to reflect on the awesome titles regularly given to Jesus here, to take time. Are we taking time to reflect on what these things mean about Jesus? We'll talk about it briefly. But we're to know all of our hope and joy and victory, and to not fear the things of the world, and to grow in faith comes from Him. It flows from who He is. And all of our hope in grace flows from what He'll do and what He has done on the cross and what He'll do in all eternity in His kingdom. And we're called to exalt this child, the Son who is Jesus, and worship Him because of who He is. God and man together. And again, Emmanuel, back in chapter 7, is fulfilled in this child, born of a virgin as Jesus came. And from our reflection will come the resolve to live for Him because He's worthy of all that we are and all that we have. Daniel Aiken said, this is only by faith in God's Spirit, the Spirit's power. Jesus is the ruler who has saved sinners from their rebellion against His rule. He's worthy, folks, of all that we have. He is that ultimate conqueror who comes to bring victory. He is the child given, the Son born. And we see it in these four couplets, don't we, here, that tell of His divinity and His humanity. It's a bit like this story I read of this guy, Cat Mays. He was the father of a baseball player. And apparently he would hide his money in the ice tray. And his son would say, "Now why are you putting all your money in the ice tray?" And he'd say, "Son, because they never think to look there. They never think to look there." If people are looking for light and hope, they don't think of a child. But that's where God brings salvation, in a child. That's where it started, in a feeding trough, with the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, Jesus. So God's answer, as one man said, to everything that ever terrorized us is in the child that comes, Jesus. And the power of God in that child is far superior than anything else in the world. So God doesn't overcome the bullies of the world by being a bigger bully. He comes in Jesus. So we're to look to Him, exalting Him, learning about Him, worshiping Him, looking to Him as the wonderful Counselor. That wonderful idea, that is the idea that this is divine counsel. This is God's plan that He carries out through Jesus. And so because that's true, we can look to Him for all the wisdom we need. We don't have to go anywhere else to find answers, to find wisdom. It's in this wonderful Counselor who comes to carry out God's plan. So we resolve to follow Him, Jesus, the one who loves us and leads us. And we lean on Him as mighty God. He is human, but He is mighty God. God and man together. And we find our strength in Him as our refuge, fearing the Lord, knowing God. And we experience our comfort in Him. He is everlasting Father. He is the God who cares for us with eternal, everlasting care like a father. God the Father will do that as a father for all eternity through Jesus Christ the Son. That's the idea. For all eternity, He will deal with His children through Jesus as the everlasting Father. So we can walk with Him in intimacy as a father loves his children, knowing He is the Prince of Peace. That word prince means He has the power to bring His peace. And He's brought it through the cross, the resurrection, and He has the power to bring it in all eternity as we look to the end. He's the Prince of Peace. All these things are showing how God, in the person of Christ, fully carries out salvation and has eternal kingdom for all time. Jesus Christ, the Son of God who's come, will be our perfect counsel, our powerful conqueror, our constant care from God the Father, and our peace through His cross and through His resurrection. And we can look to Him. He gives us counsel that never fails. He's with us all the way and for all eternity. And that leads me to the final point as we close. And that's expand your focus. Look at verse 7 and we'll briefly hit this one. But repattern. Look at His reign. Here's the where. Look at this final response to God's grace that builds our faith in verse 7. How do we respond to God's grace in the Son that fulfills the promises we read back in 2 Samuel 7 that was given to David, and it's going to be fulfilled and it'll be a kingdom that reigns forever, where He reigns forever and ever and ever. How do we respond to that perfect righteous rule of this perfect King who's the child that was born and came? Isaiah says of the increase of Jesus' government and His peace, His eternal rule, there will be no end. Well, we respond, don't we, as we close here with awe, first of all. Humility. Gratitude. Knowing it'll all be done, verse 7 says, by the Lord's zeal. He'll accomplish it. The Lord's passion. But we also respond, as we think about this, looking ahead to heaven, we respond by expanding our focus. As we grow in joy and faith and hope, we're learning now as we're looking to ahead to all this will mean in eternity. That's a hard thing to grasp, but we're to live in that light of that, right? That in heaven we will be perfect in Christ. We won't forget what we know, but we will keep growing in knowing the greatness of Christ and His character. And His character, His kingdom, is going to forever be made of His perfect character, reflecting His perfect character and righteousness. And He'll never let that go astray. In all eternity, the perfectly righteous King, Jesus, who loves goodness and hates wickedness, will make sure that those attributes remain and characterize His kingdom in heaven for all eternity. So we look forward to that eternity, learning more and more, knowing about who He is and what His government and what His character is all about, knowing that we'll continue to grow in that when we get to heaven one day. We're not going to get in heaven one day. People think sometimes heaven's like floating around on clouds, but no. We'll continue to know of who this King is in perfection for all eternity. We'll enjoy His victory, His triumph. There'll never be a moment, one man said, when we will say this is the limit. Well, we know what we need to know, where it is dull or where it is void. He will make all things new because of who He is in perfection. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful thing that we focus on, that we reflect on, knowing the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Are you growing in faith in God's grace? Are you growing in joy? Are you walking in victory with faith? Are you looking ahead to what that kingdom will be and how great it will be? And are you learning now? Are you renewing now? Are we reaching out to share this gospel message that others will come and be a part of this kingdom of which the increase of His character will have no end? Let's look to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You that Your kingdom is eternal in Jesus Christ. What a great God You are, the one true God and King. Your plan for all eternity amazes us, overwhelms us. How can we even wrap our heads around it? Yet we're called to measure Your love and grow in Your wisdom. Yet You want us to know You. Yet You have, if You've saved us in Christ, You have destined us to be in eternity and know about You more and more. Yes, there'll be a sense we'll never know everything because You're God, but we'll continue to grow to know You for all eternity. What a blessing. What a joy, Lord. May it affect us now as we live down in this dark world where there's so many things swirling around us to tempt, to try us. Lord, help us to keep our focus on You. And Lord, look to Christ who lives in us through the Spirit and to Your Word, to stand on Your truth, to share this good news, Lord, as You build Your kingdom, because we know the zeal of the Lord Almighty, the grace and passion of God, will bring it to pass. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll close with the final.